Well, welcome everybody. I've been thinking a lot about weddings lately. Now, if any of y'all know my family, what's going on right now, my daughter Rachel just got married 2 weekends ago at our house. And so for the last 6 months, basically all we've been doing is planning, preparing, and working toward this day. And by God's grace, we had great weather and it was a wonderful celebration. Now, in the middle of us planning for Rachel's wedding, my daughter Mackenzie got engaged. And so her boyfriend of 4 years has asked for permission to marry her, and now they're engaged to be married in October. So we're gonna have another wedding in a few months. Now my GoFundMe is chipping, right? Weddings are just on my mind a lot right now, and you might could understand why. That may be why whenever I was reading John chapter 2 a couple of months ago, this scripture just jumped out at me. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn with me to John's Gospel chapter 2, a story about Jesus going to a wedding. And this is what the scripture says. Maybe you remember this story, but I want you to hear it again. I want you to see it again, what the scripture says happened in Jesus' life. On the third day, John 2:1 says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. I'm not going to say anything about the third day, but there's got to be something to that, right, Christian family? Lots of good things happen on the third day. And so on the third day, something, a transition is happening. That's all I'll say about it right now. But on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, when the wine ran out, that's an important detail, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" Now, Jesus is not being disrespectful to his mother. He is addressing her in a very honorable way in their culture, calling her woman. But he is clearly acknowledging that this is really not his problem in the moment, this idea that the groom and his family have run out of wine. What has that to do with us? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, there are 6 stone water pots there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to these servants then, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter," kind of the caterer for the event, the one who's supposed to be making sure everything is done right. So they took it to him, and when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and didn't know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then the head waiter called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." In other words, this is the best wine of the whole event. This is now the beginning of signs. I want you to see this last verse. This is now the beginning of his signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, on the surface, this is a story about Jesus rescuing a family who was in a bad spot. At a wedding, the wedding celebration would last as long as a week, and so part of the way the groom proved that he could provide for his new bride was he would have a lavish celebration. And so here they are in the midst of this wedding celebration, and the wine has run out. And they're on the brink of a social disaster. Now, this takes place in Cana of Galilee. Cana is a real small town. Come on, who's from Kosciuszko? Anybody from a small town, right? A little bitty town. We're not talking about a town where you got dozens, if not hundreds, of weddings taking place every weekend all over town. And if one of them has a little snafu, who cares? Nobody will even know. No, we're talking about this is the event of the month, maybe even of a season. This is a small town, and everybody is there. And here this groom and his family are, and they're on the brink of absolute social humiliation. Actually, to run out of wine, some people say, was a legally actionable offense in their day, because the father of the bride might actually sue the groom for false pretense, pretending to have more resources to provide for his daughter than they had acted like they had. This is a bad, bad deal, okay? Now, Jesus' mom comes. Now, there's apparently some connection between Mary and this family. She comes to Jesus and says, there's a problem, Jesus, we're out of wine. And after some back and forth, she just looks at the servants and she says, whatever Jesus tells you to do, you just do that. And when these guys followed the instruction of Jesus, what happened? Well, a miracle happened. All of a sudden, water that had just come out of a well and placed in these stone pots is miraculously transformed into wine. And all of a sudden, this wine, which is the best that the head waiter, the one who's in charge of everything, it's the best wine he's tasted. All of a sudden, this family goes from tragedy to a triumph. They go from a very bad spot to all of a sudden, man, they're balling. They are big time. They got so much wine, now they don't know what to do with it. Now, you can apply this scripture, okay? You can apply this scripture to your life and your own circumstances in this way. And I think it's legitimate. Whenever you have a problem, whenever you're on the brink of disaster, whenever you're out of supply, what should you do? Right? Well, you go to Jesus, right? You take your problem to Jesus and you say, Jesus, I have a problem. And then whatever Jesus tells you to do, what do you think you should do? You should do it. Why? Because sometimes in the middle of your doing whatever it is that God is telling you to do, guess what happens? He performs another miracle for you, and he can bail you out or make a way or drop provision upon you. That's a great plan, and I think it's good advice. And as Christ followers, listen, I think you should always take your problems to Jesus. I think you should always tell him what's on your heart. Nothing's too big or small. I think you should always do what he says, and I think you should always believe that Jesus can come through for you. Y'all agree with that? Now, with me? Again, here's the problem with that thinking, if that's the only way you think. Your relationship to Jesus then, if that's the way you think, is utilitarian, meaning you use him. When do you go to Jesus? When I need something. When I'm in a bind. Whenever I'm in, whenever I've got trouble. That's when I go to Jesus, and I hope that he can bail me out. You don't really have a connection to Jesus. You got a plug in Jesus. You're using Jesus to get what you want. The relationship is utilitarian. Y'all with that? You understand that? That it's not an exchange. It's not. This is not a relationship. This is, I need him, and maybe he can help me out and hook me up. And so I go to Jesus in that way. The other thing that it does is it becomes a transactional relationship. That if I'll do what he wants, fill the water pots, he maybe then will do what I want. Give me my miracle. And so if I'll do, he'll do. I scratch his back, he scratches my back. So whenever I go to Jesus, I know that what I'm expecting is a transaction. I go to him when I want something, and I know I gotta give something. Y'all with me? Now here's the problem with this mindset of going to God in a utilitarian and transactional way. That view of God is absolutely void of any real love and connection to God. Anybody could go to God like that. You agree? I mean, who doesn't go to God when you're in a bind? Right? I mean, we call them foxhole conversions. All of a sudden, everybody wants to go to God like that. And here's what happens. It leads you into I'll call it a faith, although it's really not much of a faith. It leads you into a faith experience that is, I think, absolutely filled with disappointment and discouragement and adrift into doubt and disillusionment. Why? Why? Because the focus is really on you. You got to come through so God will come through. And are you worthy for him to come through for you? And we're not. and you miss the absolute truth that God doesn't really want to work with you like that. Who wants to be in a relationship where we're just using each other and it's always transactional? Y'all with me? Now, you can read the story that way. But what did verse 11 say? Look at it again. John 2:11. This is the beginning of his signs. Everybody say sign. This is the beginning of his signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and it manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There's so much in this verse that John is trying to communicate to you. The first thing he says is this miracle that he doesn't call a miracle, this powerful demonstration, which he never uses the word power in the whole gospel of John. But 17 times he uses the word sign. John, over and over, is trying to teach you something. A sign reveals the glory of God. The purpose of the sign is always to convince you that Jesus really is who he says he is, the Son of God. Signs, please hear me, come on, church. Signs are never a naked display of power for the heck of it. The signs are always displays of God's power that point to something beyond themselves, to a deeper reality that can be perceived only with the eyes of faith. So can we look at this story then through the lens of faith and see what the sign really is pointing to? Y'all with me? That's what we're going to talk about. I'm going to give you three words over the next couple of minutes. The first word that I want you to write down is the word wedding. Because this wedding is a sign. Weddings are happy occasions. Think about weddings, man. What do weddings represent? Now, fellas, y'all may have a hard time thinking about that a little bit. Ladies, y'all may be a little bit more quick to think about what a wedding might represent. But weddings are great celebrations. Weddings are a celebration of the height of love and commitment. Come on. Any relationship, dating relationship, starts off with attraction. Then you get the nerve up to ask them out. Then you start dating. Maybe love blossoms. But whenever he gives you that ring, ladies, that's the height of his love and commitment. He's saying, I want you to be my spouse. So it's a celebration of the height of love and commitment. This is where you are saying, I am with you forever. Marriages are about two people being together, spending time for the rest of their lives in connection, in communion. I ask every couple that I do premarriage counseling with, why do you want to get married to this person? And almost every single one of them say, I just can't wait for us to always be together. Now, some of y'all married folks think you'll get over that real quick, won't you? You'd be looking forward to some time away, maybe. And I think absence can make the heart grow fonder. But please don't miss what got us married in the first place. I can't live without you. I want us to have a connection and conversation and communion. I want us to have oneness and intimacy, physically, emotionally, financially, spiritually, and in every way. Here's why we love a wedding. A wedding is a celebration of a new beginning. It's a new life. Somebody is about to get a new name. I was looking at my social media this week, and I noticed Rachel Parnell. And I'm like, who the heck is Rachel Parnell? My daughter got a new last name. She's no longer Rachel Henderson. She's Rachel Parnell. I didn't even know who she was. I'm not sure I like that anymore. All of a sudden, I like hyphenated last names. You know, Henderson Parnell, that kind of has a ring for me right now. Y'all know what I'm saying? But can you think with me? This is what a wedding is really all about, man. This is about something new is taking place. All about two people being together forever. It represents a little girl's dreams of a man who loves her and makes her feel special. She's a princess. It's the hope of every man to find the beauty worth fighting for and who will take his last name. Jesus, according to John's gospel, is beginning. He's introducing his ministry at a wedding, and it's a sign. It's a sign for everybody who's been using God. It's a sign for everybody for whom God has become a transaction for you. If you'll do, maybe God will do. It's a sign. It's the relationship that he wants with you. He wants to be your groom and for you to marry him and to be his bride. John the Baptist says, hey, I'm just the best man. Jesus is really the groom. Jesus was asked about fasting, and Jesus says, my disciples aren't going to fast as long as I'm here, just like a wedding party wouldn't fast whenever the groom is here, but there will come a time, right? Jesus described his return and eternity as a wedding. Matthew 22, 2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. We talked last week, Matthew 25, about the kingdom of coming. The return of Christ is like these 10 girls who are all waiting on the wedding party to come, remember? Revelation 19, verse 7 says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him for the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, that's you and me, has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. What I'm trying to say to us, Pine Lake family, is that this idea of a wedding and a relationship has been God's desire from eternity past. That God's desire has always been not to have you use him, not for you to come and have a transaction with him, but God's desire has always been for you to be married to him, that you would have a relationship with him. God has always looked for a people that would be his and who would let him be their one and only true God. Genesis 1 and 2, God sanctions this marriage between Adam and Eve, and this relationship between the man and the woman was blessed by God and certainly was intended to multiply and preserve the race. But listen, more than that, their married relationship was to be a living, active symbol of the relationship that is possible between us and God. Okay? Marriage matters to God. It was and is intended to be a picture of oneness and intimacy and connection together forever. This is the height of love and a celebration of it. Two lives becoming so intertwined and interconnected that you can't tell where one stops and the other starts. That's what Genesis 2 says. God's presiding at Adam and Eve's wedding, and he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now, I want to call time out right there and just say to you, I don't know what your experience with God has been up to this point, but if it's been utilitarian and if it's been transactional and you found yourself in a religion that really has very little power and a whole lot of disappointment, God is inviting you to see your relationship with him through a new lens today, that he wants a wedding with you, that he loves you like crazy, and there's no way that you can get away from his love. Paul prayed that you would know the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of his love, that God's love will blow you away. It's a lavish love that he's made you now his bride, calls you his son or his daughter, that you can't deserve it, you don't earn it, but you can't get away from it. Nothing will separate you ever from the love of God. Now, I don't know who I'm talking to right now, but some of you need to hear that God's not mad at you, he's not disappointed in you, he's not condemning you in this moment. Would you say, God, you love me? That God loves you. And this wedding is a way of Jesus introducing this new kind of interaction that he wants with you. He loves you and he accepts you just as a bride and a groom become one. Jesus says to you, I accept you. You don't have to earn my acceptance. You don't have to work for my acceptance. Every other religion says you got to work for it. You got to earn it. Do good to get good. That is not what Jesus says. Jesus says, I've done it all and I already love you and I accept you. You're my beloved child. In you, I'm already well pleased. Do you know that the Bible tells you that you are now united with him? You're crucified with Christ, right? We're buried with him through baptism. We're raised up with Christ, the Bible says. We're seated with him in the heavenly places. That now you are the bride of Christ. You are his body and you are one with him. He has created you and made you to be that way. Now, that said, I need to say this. Is it any wonder that marriage is under attack today? Now think about it. If marriage is the picture of our relationship with God, and your marriage, come on, if you're single, you're married to God. And if God calls you into marriage and you get married, you should be married to a person through whom that relationship can reflect this relationship with God. If you're married right now, God wants your relationship to reflect his love for you. So is it any wonder that marriage is under attack, that male and female are under attack in our culture? Can we also just acknowledge that many times our marriages are a mess? Can we acknowledge that? And that a lot of times they don't reflect the oneness that we have with God. That marriage for many of us has become utilitarian and transactional. You do something for me and maybe I'll do something for you. And can we not repent of that and learn to begin to live our lives in such a way that God fills us up and we begin to live in, if you're married, live in a relationship with your spouse so that that relationship gives testimony to your children and to the world of what God intended for it to truly be. Yes, pleasing to you, but more so a picture to the world. Y'all with me? God's stretching me in this. He's teaching me in this. But it is a fulfilling journey. Wedding. All right, second word is wine. Baptists don't like this part of the story. Can we just be real? What we really mean is Jesus turned the water into some really good grape juice, maybe Martinelli, I don't know, you know, some sparkling grape juice, but we don't like to think about Jesus turning water into wine, and certainly the Bible cautions about intoxication and things like that. But the head waiter says, this is the best wine I've tasted. It's an absolute miracle. Now, why? Why would Jesus turn water into wine? Well, wine in the scripture symbolizes two things primarily. Maybe other things, but two things primarily. Here's the first one. Wine symbolizes joy. Wine symbolizes joy. The joy of God's blessing on his people, Deuteronomy 7:13. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He's going to bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and your young flocks and the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. Part of the blessing of God on his children was, I'm going to bless you with new wine. It symbolized his blessing of his people. It symbolized the joy of God's restoration, Amos 9:13. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. There's a celebration of the restoration, the goodness of God to restore his people that we celebrate. And one of the indications of that is God says, man, I'm going to bless you with wine for the celebration. And the joy of God's Messiah, Isaiah 25, verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all people, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Wine symbolizes the joy of celebration that the Messiah has come. That's what it was to symbolize. Now, can we agree? Y'all know wine has an intoxicating effect. Y'all, are you aware of that? I don't know, we're in church, but don't act like you don't know what I'm talking about. Wine has a mood-altering effect. And the Bible acknowledges that. Psalm 104:15 says, man, wine makes a man's heart glad. Now, here's the deal. Many of us know this intoxicating effect, and we lean into it. And sometimes we lean into it so much that we can't have a good time without it. Think about it. Whenever people talk about partying on the weekend, high school students, what would happen to the party if nobody could have any alcohol? Well, they'd be bored to tears. Well, what would happen if you couldn't tell, if you couldn't have alcohol at your tailgate? Some of y'all wouldn't even go to the game. Why would you go to the Grove if you couldn't have a buzz? Why would you go to the Junction if you couldn't, you know, be a little bit, you know, loose? Real talk. Please wrap your head around the truth that in our culture, much of our joy is tied to a substance ingested that'll give me something I don't have otherwise. This wedding is supposed to be lit, but the wine has run out. And who wants to go to a party if ain't no buzz anymore? Who wants to go to a party if there is no joy? The source of their gladness has run out. Now, can I just say to you, wine is a poor substitute for the joy that only Jesus can give you. This is the point. This is what Jesus is driving out. The wine has run out. And so now Jesus says, fill up the stone water pots. Each of these six pots can contain 20 to 30 gallons each. That's somewhere around 120 to 180 gallons of wine, which translated into bottles of wine today would be between 600 and 900 bottles of wine on the wall. Come on, can we sing the song? 900 bottles of wine on the wall. Y'all remember that? What's the point? The point is the world's joy runs out. And some of y'all are drinking to try to find joy or cover pain. And Jesus is saying to you, quit using me, quit transacting with me, marry me, and find that I will give you joy that is lavish, that never runs out. It fills up the six pots and the well is still full. Jesus is inviting you to experience a joy that passes your own understanding. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. And so Jesus is inviting you today, not only into a relationship, but he's inviting you to an experience of his deep, lasting, abiding joy, no matter what. And it can't be taken away from you. And wine symbolized grace. Wine symbolized joy. Wine symbolized grace. All the people at the wedding would have washed once they arrived. That's why the six stone water pots are there. They're there for ceremonially cleansing yourself. They would have all taken showers, baths before they got there. But on the way, they probably touched things. They were, you know, walking through the dirt. And so they had to wash the world off of them. And so probably these pots are sitting there empty because all the wedding guests have already ceremonially washed the world off of them so that they could be clean to go into the banquet. Now, these pots symbolize the ritual of their religion. That to get in, I got to be clean. And so I got to wash my hands. Got to wash my hands so I can be clean. Now, let me ask you, if you wash your hands on the outside, did anything happen to your heart? How do you wash that away? I mean, I can wash dirt off my hands, but how do I wash the dirt out of my heart and out of my mind? And yet here they are, they've probably all washed, but none of them are really clean. And now these pots are empty, and it's symbolic to say, please hear me, this is a sign. It's symbolic to say these pots are sitting there, not as, oh, well, here's some pots. It's a primary part of the story where Jesus is saying what you've been depending on for your cleansing cannot cleanse you. But there is something greater that is here. There's a shift taking place from the time after time, never ending, never really adequate religious practice of washing ritually, but could never do anything. But there's a shift now to this once and for all cleansing by the washing of Jesus. He's introducing a brand new way. John earlier in John 1 had said this, John 1:16, for of his fullness we have all received and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The water of the law came through Moses, but the wine of God's grace now comes through Jesus. And what you understand as Jesus kind of fulfills or fills out this picture of his grace and what wine represents, it's filled out in communion. Remember what Jesus said whenever he had communion with his disciples on the last night of his life? He took some bread and he blessed it and he said, this is my body which is given for you. Remember? And then he took a cup of wine. He took a cup and this is what he said, Matthew 26:27. And when he had taken a cup and he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Please see it. that what Jesus is doing when he's turning water into wine is he is saying there's a new way for you to experience cleansing, not on the outside, but for you to experience a cleansing on the inside of your heart and your mind and your conscience and your soul. You get dirty when you live in this world, do you not? Any of y'all feel dirty today? Feel dirty because of what you did last night? Feel dirty because of what you yelled at your kids a while ago? Feel dirty and you feel unworthy. You've seen things and you've done things and you've thought things and you've come into contact with things that are not holy and are not pure. And so you really feel dirty. Maybe even right now in worship, you feel a little bit dirty and you know you're not worthy to be with Jesus. And you know that to get into his banquet, to get into his presence, you have to be made clean, not just on the outside through empty religion, but on the inside, a cleansing of the heart through the blood of Jesus. This is the picture. This is the sign. This is what Jesus is saying. I've come to give you a new and a better, more fulfilling, more complete and total cleansing. His blood is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now, I need to talk to somebody here who you think you have out-sinned his ability to provide richly his grace for you. You think you've gone too far, you've done too much, you've been held too long. When Jesus fills up the six pots, they're filled to overflowing, and then there is a well that he could draw more water from. He's saying to you in that picture, this is the picture, his forgiveness can never be quenched. His grace toward you can never run out. Paul wrote it this way in the book of Romans. He says, where your sin abounds and your dirty mind and your dirty self and your dirty hands just keep getting dirty, where your sin abounds, his grace super abounds. And I don't know who I'm talking to today, but you need something more than a transaction with Jesus and a promise to do better. What you need is a relationship of love and acceptance and the promise of joy and grace forever. That's the wine. Here's the last word that I'm giving to you. It's the word water. So the wedding, the wine, the water. When the men draw the water out and they take it to the head waiter, the water had become wine. It's an interesting word. It means it was begotten or it was born or it was created, made into. It's a passive voice, which means the water didn't do something of itself. Something happened to it. Now remember, it's a miracle. It's a sign. It's manifesting his glory. What's happening is this is a creation moment that water is being turned into wine. Ordinary H2O becomes changed in its chemical composition to turn into wine. Now that is power. That's the power that God has to change anything. He can change anything. He created water, and it is within his creative power to change it. And so I declare over you, he controls nature, and he can do anything. In this scripture, he didn't even speak to the water. He didn't touch the water. It was just the intention of his mind that could change the water into wine. Y'all with me? Come on, that's power. And so what I want to build within you is a faith that God can do anything, but please don't miss the point. The point of the story, the point of the sign is not the power of God, that if you'll just go to God, God could do anything. The sign points to this person. Who can do that? Who has the power to change water into wine? Who has the power to create? The one who has the power to create is God. Jesus is God. That's the whole point of this story. And this is why this matters. Because some of us here today, as part of this faith family, you want to worship Jesus because he has the power and because you need him to come through with his power. And that is awesome. He can, and we ought to praise him for that. But I declare over you that what you really ought to be worshiping Jesus for is for his person. He is not just God. He is the Almighty God. He can do anything. But it's his person. He's worthy of our worship, even if he doesn't come through in your need for a miracle. Y'all with me? Come on, I'm using up my voice today to tell you. that God wants you to have such a loving relationship with him that you experience his joy and his grace in your life, and that you worship him not because he can do stuff for you, but because he is, and he is worthy of your love. And that is not transactional, and that is not utilitarian. That's faith. And that's what God is calling us into. Relationship. Faith. That he is. That he is and that he's worthy. And certainly, because he is, he can. And so I speak over you. Would you allow this sign today to build faith in you and to give hope to you that you were never beyond the love and the grace and the power of Jesus to change you and your circumstances. He can change water to wine. He can change a wino into sober. He can change crooked into straight. He can turn your heart like water in the palm of his hand. There's nothing that he cannot do. Now, I don't know if you caught it, but I said at the beginning that the deal that Jesus, this is the way John wrote. He would give a sign. There are seven signs in the Gospel of John. And if I didn't say it, I'm saying it now. There's seven signs. And so John would give a sign, and then he would give teaching that clarifies the sign. Jesus does this sign, and then here's the teaching on the backside of the sign. Who needs the wedding, the wine, and the water? Well, guess who needs the water, the wedding, and the wine? In John chapter 3, a guy named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus represents the good of the good. Deacon, Sunday school teacher, always in church, always on point. You talk about a guy who is very religious. That's Nicodemus. Respected in the community. Everybody thinks and says he's the man. He is the up of the up. And yet Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "What am I missing? What am I missing? Because I've done everything I know to do, and I'm as empty as I can possibly be." And you know what Jesus said to him? "Dude, you got to be born again. You got to have the wedding and the wine and some water. You need to trust me." You know what the next chapter tells a story of? Tells a story of a woman at the well. You know who she represents? This woman is the lowest of the low. This woman is as bad can possibly get. She's born in the wrong family. She's a woman. She has no voice. She's a loser time and time again. If you talk about the lowest of the low, the most disrespected, unappreciated, looked down upon, that's her. She thinks she's so far beyond the love and the grace of God. And yet Jesus encounters her and says, "You know what you need, girl? You need the wedding, and you need the wine, and you need the water. You need to know the love that God has for you, and you need to know the grace that he has for you and the joy, the living water that he can give to you. He can change anybody. Have trust." I know when Messiah comes, he'll let that happen, Jesus. And Jesus says, "I'm he." You see, our hope has a name. And his name is Jesus. And so I don't know where you are. I don't know if you're more like Nicodemus and you think you're all that and the world's told you you're all that, but you know something's missing. Or if you're more like this woman at the well that you feel so condemned and so down. But Jesus says to you, John writing this sign, he says to you that whoever you are, the wedding, the wine, and the water are for you. This relationship of love and acceptance, this joy and grace, this faith and hope are yours. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to close our time today with communion. Okay? So if you're worshiping with us online, maybe you'll need to go and get some communion supplies for you. And then I'll lead us in just a minute to eat and drink communion together. But if you're worshiping in person with us and you didn't get communion on the way in, a little piece of bread and a cup of juice, if you'll just raise your hand, we've got folks who will be glad to bring you your communion supplies today. If you'll take that out. Now here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray for us. And then I want you to hold those communion elements, and I want you to think about the wedding, the wine, and the water. What is it? What is it that the Spirit of God is saying to you past the surface of the story? No more using God, no more transaction. What is God inviting you into today? And would you let these next few moments be moments of thanksgiving, of confession, and of a new beginning, a new life, and you stepping into your brand new name. Now, this is for believers. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior and engaged him in this relationship to marry him, do that right now. You accept him, turn from your sin, receive him into your life, and then you take communion with us as we celebrate the goodness of God. I'm going to pray for us. You have a moment here where we're going to have a song sung over us. You think about it. You pray. And then our campus pastors are going to come and lead us to eat and drink together. Come on, would you pray with me? Lord, we love you and we bless you. And I thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you for your sustaining power. I've sensed it today. Holy Spirit, now, would you draw us into you, past the surface of religion, God, past transacting with you or God trying to earn your favor. God, would you, by your grace, reveal to us now your love, your acceptance, your joy, your grace, God, your person, who you really are, and God, your power. God, release it to us even now in the name of Christ. Amen.